care about us. You interject yourself into our lives. You walk with us. You restore us. You redeem us. You save us. We worship you this morning. And now as we come to your word, I pray, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be holy and pleasing to you. Jesus, you're our rock. You're our redeemer. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Oh, something's going on. Yes, kids. If you're a kid, or somebody's kid, follow Spencer. Yeah. I jumped the gun. It's always nice to look out and see your wife waving madly at you from the back, so something's going on here. Well, I want to start by asking you if you've noticed. I've noticed, but something's wrong. What's wrong with the world? I mean, just thinking back a few years, maybe you can think like this. In high school, I was one of the nice guys. Any nice guys out here? There's a few who are willing to admit it. The rest of you, no, troublemakers, no doubt. Anyway, I was polite and kind and respectful, all that kind of stuff. It used to vex me to no end that the girls were always interested in the idiots. Anybody notice that? Like, what's wrong with the world, right? The other day, I was stuck in traffic on Highway 97. Traffic jam in Prince George, right? On my way to Fifth Ave over there, they're doing paving at the intersection, and there's a sign that says, use the left lane. Being the nice guy that I am in the left lane. Everybody else seems to just, you know, innocently miss that sign and cut in front. What's wrong with the world? Some of it was you guys. I saw you. Anyway, this last week, there was a man who overdosed in our parking lot. Right over here. And Nikki and a few others from the church ran out to help, and they found the guy blue and unable to breathe. And Nikki overcame her better judgment and gave the guy mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, and he lived. But not everybody who gets CPR lives. All week, Nikki's been having flashbacks to kneeling beside Nathan Warren, a godly man who died while the ambulance attendants gave him CPR. What's wrong with our world? Go ahead, grab your Bibles. Got one on your phone, you can use that. Otherwise, use the one in the pew in front of you. Open up to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter is very close to the end of the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be picking up it in the second half of verse 10 today. Peter's got some ideas about what's wrong with the world in this passage. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that Peter's actually on a bit of a rant. It's pretty extreme. And actually, I just want to say, you probably noticed we didn't have a scripture reading this morning. We've been reading scripture in the service all the way through. But as I got to this text, I planned to have scripture reading this morning, but I couldn't find a single verse in the text that I thought could be read outside of a context of a sermon. It's a terrible passage. This is nothing that nobody memorized in Sunday school, all right? It's quite the passage. Peter's really ranting away. But before we jump into this text, I want to set the context so we don't get lost in this very interesting text. Chapter 1. Peter gives us this encouraging challenge. He wants us to make every effort to confirm our call and election. His point is an encouraging one, and that is that you can know that you're saved. That's a great thing, right? It's not a guessing game that we're in. We don't have to wonder whether we've been good enough for God. You can have an assurance of your salvation. So how do we know? Well, Peter says, people know this when they're living their lives, making every effort to live for God's glory. So if you're one of those people, and as you go through your day, you're living for God's glory, you're making every effort towards that end, then you can know that you're saved. Now, when I hear that, I just want to admit to you that my first instinct is to be nervous. Right? Like, I lost my temper at my kids this morning. And yesterday, I faced the temptation to indulge lustful fantasy. And the day before that, I was speaking without thinking and hurting people with my words. Truth is that at least in some of those moments, I could have made more effort than I did. How about you? Are you aware of imperfections within yourself? Does this ever make you feel nervous about where you stand with God, particularly when you come across a passage like Peter who says we can have this great assurance, but you've just got to make every effort? Peter wants us to make sure that we're right with God in this book, in this letter. But it's important to note exactly what he says and what he doesn't say. So Peter doesn't say, look at your life and see if you've made every effort. Past tense. Peter doesn't say that. If he did, of course we would all fall short. It would be a works righteousness that would be expected. None of us would measure up. None of us have been good enough for God. But that's not the Bible's message. Hear this. God does expect perfection from you. But if you put your trust in Jesus, if you're someone who accepts Jesus' offer of salvation, then the Father gets the perfection that he demands from you from Jesus, all right? So Jesus actually clothes you in his righteousness. That's grace. That's the great news of Scripture. And so my gut instinct is wrong when I first hear Peter's call to make every effort to confirm your election. It's not about whether I've done enough. Jesus has done enough on my behalf, amen? But just milliseconds after that first reaction, I have a second. And that's lazy apathy. If Jesus has covered me, then I'm good. Right? Like so sure, I know I should be more patient with my kids, but Jesus is gonna forgive me anyway, so I'm not gonna worry too much about it. Yes, my eyes have a tendency to wander, but relax, right? Like I'm not gonna beat myself up over this. Sometimes my words get the best of me. I wish they didn't. I really do. But hey, it's just who I am, okay? My first response is worrying about whether I've done enough, and my second response is lazy apathy. If you haven't signed the I can't believe my pastor's a sinner petition, you definitely need to get your name on that one. Seriously, there's questions in this for me, right? Maybe you're asking them too. I mean, it's obvious to me that something's wrong with the world, something's wrong with me, and I want to know what that is, but I want to know if I'm right with God, if I'm safe. Because I'm asking from a position of being broken. I'm broken, right? Like I keep doing those things that I don't want to do. And there are things that I want to do, and I just don't do them. Is that your story? Well, there's answers in our text today, but it's not going to look that way at first. Let me read it for you, and we're going to pick it up in 2 Peter chapter 2, halfway through verse 10. We're picking up where we left off. So Peter is talking primarily about these false teachers who encourage people not to worry about holiness, and particularly sexual holiness. That's our context in 2 Peter. Let's pick up where we left off. Bold and arrogant, they're not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they're stronger and more powerful, don't heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They're like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. They'll be paid back with harm for the harm they've done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They're experts in greed and accursed brood. Aren't you glad that I didn't choose you to read this scripture passage today? They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These people are springs of water and mist driven by storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desire of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they've escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in it and are overcome. They're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their back on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in mud. Holy cow. What do you do with a text like that? Now, this last week, we dealt with the call to sexual holiness. If you missed that, you can look it up online. Today, I want to focus in on the reference to Balaam in verses 15 and 16. This is actually key in this section of text. If we get this wrong, there's a chance you fall under the judgment of verses 20 and 21. In other words, that it could be worse off for you than if you'd never encountered Christ. So that's a terrible, terrible thing to happen. And here's what Peter wants from us. He wants us to leave knowing that our faith is legitimate. As you leave here today, Peter's goal is that you would walk out saying, I am a woman or I am a man of God. I live for Jesus Christ. That's what he wants for you. And so if you want that for yourself, turn your attention to Balaam. Now, if you went to school, Sunday school, you probably know this name. He's the prophet who talks to his ass. Don't look at me funny, all right? This is in the Bible. That's King James. But anyway, if you've actually read the story in Numbers, you guys are very serious. Okay, if you've ever actually read the story in Numbers, you may have noticed that there's all sorts of parts left out. You might have been confused, actually, as you read this story, and then you come across other verses in Scripture that talk of Balaam and don't seem to line up. There's lots of stuff that doesn't end up in the Sunday school version. We're going to touch on a little bit of that today. Here's the context. Israel's come out of Egypt, and they're heading into the Promised Land. That's what's going on, right? And so God is giving them victory all over the place. The nations are just falling before him, and Moab is next in line. King of Moab, he's a guy named Balak. He hires Balaam to curse Israel. Balaam is not an Israelite prophet. He's actually a sorcerer, probably from Syria. And he was obviously good at his trade because Balak sends an envoy 650 kilometers to collect this guy. That's a long way on a donkey. When they arrive, they ask Balaam for his help. And we get this very funny, confusing response. So Balaam, this pagan sorcerer, tells them, I need to talk to Yahweh before I give you my answer. And he actually uses L-O-R-D, capital Lord, so this is Yahweh. I've got to talk to Yahweh. And so Balaam goes and prays, and God tells him, forget it. I'm not cursing my people. I'm going to bless them. They're blessed. Can't curse what I've blessed. And so Balaam tells him this. go on home. The Lord will not let me go with you. Even if Balak were to give me his palace filled with silver and gold, I'd be powerless. It's actually key. I would be powerless to do anything against the will of Yahweh, my God. Balaam says Yahweh is his God. That's what he says. And his answer here sounds totally solid. That's a good answer. And so the servants return to the king, but he sends them right back with more money and more distinguished officials to go gain Balaam's support. And so Balaam again says, let me pray about this. And we read this. That night, God came to Balaam and told him, since these men have come for you, get up and go with them. But do only what I tell you to do. So the next morning, Balaam got up, saddled his donkey, and started off with the Moabite officials. But God was angry that Balaam was going. So he sent the angel of the Lord to stand in the road to block his way. Now, Sunday school made this a little simpler, I think, than what I'm reading here. You got any problems with those verses? I got some problems with those verses, okay? It turns out that this is actually a story, all of Balaam is actually a story about how what appears on the outside is not sometimes what's actually on the inside. Well, Balaam, but more on that a little bit later. In these verses here, what we get is God affirming, first of all, Balaam's desire to go and then coming to oppose him. Actually, the words here, block his way, right at the end, very specific words in the Hebrew. It's actually the Hebrew word Satan, accuser, opponent, enemy. God actually becomes Balaam's Satan. Now, he doesn't become demonic or anything like that, but he becomes Balaam's enemy. And remember that from Sunday school? I don't. That was not in there. Anyway, the angel is ironically invisible to the seer. Prophet, right? He's a seer. Can't see the angel. This is funny. You're supposed to kind of be laughing here. But the donkey knows he's there. Okay? And so he turns off the road into this field. And Balaam's ticked, so he beats his ass and gets going again. Well, come on, you guys. The angel comes again, this time into a spot where the road is narrow and the donkey tries to get around him, crushes Balaam's foot against the wall. Balaam's not particularly pleased with that. Finally, the angel comes a third time to a very narrow section of road. The donkey can't go around anywhere, so just lays down no matter what Balaam does. He refuses to move, and that's when Balaam starts having a conversation with his donkey. The donkey asks him, why are you beating me? Seems like a good question. And Balaam just starts talking back. Because you've made a fool out of me. You're lucky I've only got a stick. If I had a sword, you'd be dead. Donkey retorts, hey, you've been riding me a long time. Have I ever done this to you before? No, Balaam responds. And that's the end of the conversation. And at that point, God opens Balaam's eyes and he sees the angel who does have a sword. And the angel tells him how he was just about to kill him and save his ass at the same time. All right? This is all in the Bible. I'm not making any of this up. Here's how Balaam responds. Then Balaam confessed to the angel of the Lord, I've sinned. I didn't realize that you were standing on the road to Satan me. I'll return home if you're against my going. But the angel of the Lord told Balaam, go with these men, but only say what I tell you to say. So Balaam went on with Balak's officials. Again, I think Balaam looks pretty good, right? Like, it's hard to fault a guy for being angry at a donkey that won't go. I know we're pretty removed from using animals as transportation, but some of you guys remember this, right? So put yourself in this spot. God tells you you can go. You don't see an angel. Your donkey is losing his marbles. You've got a stick. What do you do? Right? I mean, really? Well, anyway, the angel is not happy about Balaam's beating his donkey. And he repeats his command, go, but only say exactly what I tell you. And that's what Balaam does. 7 times he stands in front of King Balak and he blesses Israel instead of cursing. Now, as you can imagine, Balak isn't particularly pleased and he sends the prophet packing with no reward, 0 reward. In the next chapter, Numbers 25, there's this plague that kills 24,000 Israelites. Starts without warning, really. There's no reference to Balaam, at least. Balaam's story just ends. So what do we do with this? I mean, it sounds like it's a story about how a talking donkey turns the heart of a would-be profiteer into the willing mouthpiece of God. Right? That's actually how I remember this story from Sunday school. And just to make sure I wasn't crazy, I went and I looked up a Sunday school curriculum, several Sunday school curriculums. This is what I got. You get this greedy Balaam starting out, and then he talks with this donkey, has this great conversation, and he ends up this Jesus-glorifying Balaam at the end of the story. But that's actually not what happens. And we know this because of the way the rest of the Bible speaks about Balaam. Balaam's a very unique character in Scripture. So he actually gets referenced throughout Scripture. There's not a ton of characters that fall into this category, all right? So he's a very unique character, gets talked about throughout the rest of Scripture, and every single verse in the rest of Scripture that talks of Balaam is negative. Massively negative. He's not this great prophet who worships Yahweh. But in our passage today, 2 Peter chapter 2, it's one of the passages that talks about Balaam, and he says, these false teachers' eyes never stop committing adultery. They are experts in greed like Balaam, who loved the wages of wickedness. Pretty harsh charge, right? You guys can nod at me. I know it's warm in here. Jude actually talks about Balaam as well, says almost the same thing as Peter. Apostle John warns the church in Pergamum, you tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, right? He's calling out the churches, all right? Who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. What? Do you remember that? Like, we just went through the story of Balaam. You remember that time? I don't. It's not in the story. It certainly wasn't in Sunday school. Except that it was actually what happened. It just didn't get recorded in the 3 chapters that tell Balaam's story. Instead, it shows up in 2 verses 7 chapters later in Numbers chapter 31. There, Moses is chastising the officers in his army, and he says this, why have you let all the women in Moab live? These are the very ones who followed Balaam's advice and caused the people of Israel to rebel against the Lord at Mount Peor. They're the ones who caused the plague to strike the Lord's people. This is what actually happened. So while Balaam looked great on the outside, said all the right things, it turns out, actually, he was in it for money all along, and he was never the willing mouthpiece of God. Yes, he blessed Israel 7 times, but he wasn't the willing mouthpiece of God. God spoke through Balaam the prophet just like he spoke through his donkey. Balaam actually had no options in this at all. He's not able to curse Israel, though he would have been happy to do it. And he really wants the reward. Hear this. This is a seer, a sorcerer. He's trying to manipulate God, but he runs up against the God of the universe. And he finds himself puppeted, just like his donkey. This powerful man gets puppeted to bless Israel instead of curse. Imagine how frustrating that would be for a sorcerer. On his way home, he gets to thinking. I hear I'm extrapolating. God won't let me curse Israel. But if I can get them to sin, then they'll end up cursing themselves. He's studied Israel. He's done his homework. And so he returns to Balak. We don't have this story, but we know that it happened. He returns to Balak and he tells him to get the young women in Moab to invite the Israelite men out to a feast at Mount Peor. Mount Peor is the highest mountain in the area. It's a temple mountain to Baal. Invite the men of Israel to a feast on Mount Peor. It would involve worship at the temple, and worship on Mount Peor involved ritual sexuality. So Moab seduces Israel away from living holy to Yahweh and into bed with Baal. And like a lamb led to the slaughter, the Israelite men respond. And so in Numbers 25, just after the Balaam story, we read about this encounter. So Israel's men are sleeping with the Moabite women, and God sends a plague that wipes out 24,000 of them. Phinehas ends this by grabbing a spear and actually running two people through who are blatantly in the act. It's another crazy story. I mean, don't read the Bible if you can't handle this stuff, okay? But Balaam the sorcerer had figured out how to get God to curse Israel. Now, I said at the beginning that we had two questions that are going to come together. What's wrong with the world? And I'm a sinner. What's wrong with me? So how can I make sure that I'm actually making every effort to confirm my election? And we said that Balaam's story somehow answers it. Now, sexual immorality is the context of both these texts. That's what Peter's talking about in chapter 2. It's what Balaam uses to entice Israel. But sex actually isn't the problem in the world, all right? It wasn't Balaam's problem either. It's something way more dangerous and something that all of us are particularly at risk to. And this is something that the donkey brings up. So Balaam's mad. Got this donkey, he's not going where he's supposed to be going, and all of a sudden, Balaam has a divine encounter. He's a sorcerer. He's used to interacting with the supernatural realm. He's powerful, so powerful he's got a reputation that goes 650 kilometers. But all of a sudden, he interacts with something he's never interacted with before. He interacts with the God of the universe, and his donkey miraculously starts talking. Now, this is not Narnia, all right? There's only two accounts of talking animals in Scripture. This one, the snake in the garden. Both accounts are incredibly charged. Both have massive ramifications for humanity. Here's the thing we notice here. Balaam has inoculated himself against God. So when the miraculous shows up in his life, he is just utterly unfazed. And so instead of amazement and faith, he enters what might be an average conversation with a donkey. Did you notice that? Right? That's key. It's not until the end of the story where the angel appears that Balaam realizes, hey, I could die here. That's when he falls to the ground. You see, Balaam has no reverence for God. He's self-possessed. He's interested in the reward. Balak's reward, that's what he wants. He's made his living as a sorcerer. And this means that he feels he has some level of control. He feels he has some level of control over the supernatural. After all, he's managed to get all these other gods, right, to curse their people, do his bidding. He's managed to do all of that. Yahweh is next on his list. This God of these people. Means he's so blinded by himself and his desire that when the God of the universe shows up and says, wake up, Balaam, I'm here. We're not talking about the demonic realm. I am the omnipotent creator of the universe. I'm here talking to you. Can't you see? Balaam the seer doesn't see anything. Friends, here's where this reaches home. God's at work in our world. He's working in your life, in our city, all the time. The question is, what do you do with it? On Friday this week, I was struggling to put this message together. 2 Peter 2, if you've ever preached, is a very difficult text. Right? This is not one that they give out to the junior seminarians. And so as I started working on this, and I was working, and I read all the commentaries, and I was struggling, there's all sorts of differences of opinion, there's textual variants here. It's a very, very difficult text, and I didn't know where I was going. In that moment, a friend of mine walked into my office. Now, I chat with this guy fairly often, and I really enjoy that, but on Friday, I'll confess that my initial thought was, oh no, here's a distraction. It's 4 o'clock on Friday afternoon. I don't know where I'm going yet. I need to study. Somebody else knew that I wasn't getting anywhere with my study. So he sent this friend with a conversation that led me to the heart of this text. My friend started talking about whether he had real faith, because of how hard it was for him to see God at work. Just doesn't see him. And actually, that's the problem with Balaam, right? He can't even see God when angels are talking. And I had not noticed this in the text before my friend. Now, you can say that's coincidence or whatever, but I'm telling you that I was stuck. I didn't know where to go. And I'm not sure if you've ever had to speak in front of 100 people and not known what you were going to say. It's not a fun place to be. But Jesus is faithful, right? And he shows up in my need with a word for his church. And as the encounter finishes, the conversation ends, I'm hit by the amazement that the God of the universe would actually care about me and interject himself into my piddly little life. I just say thank you, Jesus. Friends, here's the question that Balaam puts before me. What have you done with your God encounters? I mean, when God has shown himself to you, have you treated these encounters as no big deal, or have you relished them? Are you in this practice? If you're not, then take this as a charge. Relish your God encounters. Do you pour out praise and thanks, or have you fallen into the practice of talking to your ass like it's no big deal? In Luke 17, Jesus comes across 10 lepers on the outskirts of town. These men encounter the power of God, right? All 10 of them are excited about the gift that they receive. Only one sees, only one connects the dots and loves Jesus. The others love healing. They're as blind as Balaam. Here's the takeaway. This is God's work, and he's active here. If you're someone who says, I wish that God would show up in my life in powerful ways. I'm so jealous of those other people who get to see God. I don't ever get to see God. You're missing something, because he is showing up in your life. His fingerprints are all over the place. And think about how it is that you find yourself here today. Life's journey is 1,000 steps, and none of them are coincidence. The God of the universe is orchestrating your reality in search of your soul. He's doing that for you! Do you care? About 5 years ago, I started keeping a journal of instances where God shows up in my life. And I do this as an exercise in remembrance because I've recognized something sinister and evil about myself. I can see the God of the universe. I can actually see him stepping into my reality, and the next day I can pick up and carry on as though nothing happened. Now, Wicked. That ever happened to you? Friends, there's something wrong with our world, but it's not external. The problem isn't politics, or poverty, or bad drivers, or temptation, or sorcerers. The problem is sinful hearts. Our sinful hearts. Each one of us has the propensity to encounter God and treat him as no big deal. This is the story of Israel, right? You've read the Old Testament. Don't they see the power of God and then continually fall apart? That's the whole point of the Old Testament. This is Balaam's story. He's a man of incredible insight and yet incredible blindness. And this is what separates those with real faith from the rest. See, God reaches out to all of us, and those with real faith love him in return. Not perfectly, not without error and sin, but we love Jesus in return. This love isn't just something that happens, though. If you're married, you know that love takes effort. At least if you're happily married, you know that love takes effort. Right? And similarly, those who've encountered Jesus and have real faith know that they have to, even though it's not fun or easy or anything like that, they have to make every effort to confirm their election. We're saved by grace, but we respond with love. This is where salvation is. Jesus, you are an incredible God who stoops down from the awesomeness of eternity and heaven to serve minuscule and unimportant people like us. You serve us with your broken body and your shed blood. You serve us with a sustenance and salvation. And Jesus, we just confess right now that we are those who've seen you work in our lives, and we've treated it as no big deal. We've just talked to the donkey. So Jesus, we repent from that right now. And we ask Jesus for more, that you would show yourself to us, that you'd give us eyes to see. In Isaiah, you tell us that you're the one who creates eyes that see. We ask for those. Jesus, give us eyes to see, but then give us a mind to remember. That we would actually do something with what it is you show yourself to be. We need that, Jesus. We need your help, because on our own we falter all the time. So come, Holy Spirit. Revive, restore, redeem, strengthen, encourage. Move here in us. Cause us to be women and men who haven't just seen you, but live for your glory, because we love you. Pray this in your name.